If you want to follow along or take notes. This passage is perhaps the most theologically dramatic in the entire New Testament. Certainly, this is true for the Acts of the Apostles, but it just kind of sits there. Someone read it with me before the sermon and said, "Oh, there doesn't look like there's very much here. It's just, there it is." Well, I'm going to try and show you how much there is here. This is the year AD 58. For 15 years, Gentiles, non-Christian followers of no particular religion, have been brought to make a faith decision, choosing Christ as their Savior, by God blessing the proclamation and preaching of the gospel. It's been going on for 15 years with a gradual increase. This was anticipated by the conversion of an Ethiopian nobleman returning from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. Philip, a devout Jew, taught him the Christian implications of Isaiah chapter 53, the key prophetic Old Testament text which describes the cross of Christ. This guy is traveling and he's reading Isaiah 53 out loud. Philip hears him, comes up, teaches him, he's converted. Gentile conversions, by Gentile we mean non-Jew, they were beginning when Peter told the gospel to a senior Roman centurion called Cornelius. Not only heard and believed, but received the Holy Spirit, I think in some way that could be observed, noticed, perceived, and felt by others. There's a college in the United States called Asbury College. And there's a renewal, a movement of God going on. It's just a normal Christian college, and they had a service. They have services, probably daily, perhaps weekly, I don't know. But they got to church in the morning, nothing special, just gathered. And at the end of the service, there was a deep, deep sense on the part of those that were gathered that God was present in a real way. Now, God is present in a real way when the scriptures are faithfully taught and the sacraments are rightly received. That's a promise. That's the nature of the church. He's just as present here as there in Asbury, but in Asbury right now, and I think when Cornelius was converted, there's a perceived awareness, a blessing. And it turns out, at least in Asbury, they haven't stopped going to church since that time, as far as I can tell. It's 24 hours a day they're in church, and they're just praying, singing, hearing the scripture read and taught. No different from what we're doing here. But it was perceived in Asbury, and I think perceived here when Cornelius is converted and his whole family, actually. The Jewish Christian leaders, hearing of his belief in the good news, hearing of his baptism, hearing of the reception of the Spirit of God, praised God, we're told. And this was brave for the church in Jerusalem, and I'm sure perceived as an exceptional event. But in just a few months, unnamed Jewish missionaries, men of the island of Cyprus and Cyrene in Africa, began to speak to Gentiles as well as Jews in their travels, which they went to Syria. And in the great city of Antioch, a huge number of the population became Christian. Barnabas, later joined by Paul of Tarsus, only 70 miles away, consolidated this new church, seeing with their own eyes, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, what they called evidence of the grace of God. And as if this weren't enough for the fledgling church, and more important for God, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned as missionaries, and they go to Cyprus, Galatia, Cilicia, southern Turkey, right where the earthquakes have been. That's where they've gone. The first complete outsider, a Roman proconsul, just like Pontius Pilate, is converted on Cyprus. And having been rebuffed in the synagogues, Paul and Barnabas turn to share the gospel in the cities outside the church. And both Jews and Gentiles, many believed. What began as just a few notable Gentiles turning to Christ has now become a serious movement. A vast number of people in many new churches becoming Christian because of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, as he and the two went first to the Jewish synagogues, if possible, and then to Gentiles, non-Jews, whose response was wondrous but worrying to those in Jerusalem. As John Stott describes it, the Jewish leaders had no difficulty with the general concept of believing Gentiles. They were called God-fearers because the Old Testament predicted such things. But now, a particular question was forming in their minds. What is the means of inclusion and incorporation into the believing Jewish Christian community? What did God intend? Which brings us to Acts 15, the assembly in Jerusalem. Last week, Sean taught us about the dilemma and the debate which surrounded the issue, first in Antioch and then in Jerusalem. The dilemma: Gentiles becoming Christians without becoming Jews, welcomed into the church by baptism, after professing belief in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. That was Paul and Barnabas' gospel. That was their preaching. Anything added to this, Sean showed us last week, effectively destroyed the alone nature of Christ, faith, and grace. It ruined the gospel, in other words. Anything added. And the church today can so easily add to the finished work of Christ. Christians, with great sadness I say to this, Christians are told that you have to take communion, or you have to be baptized, or you have to come to church, or you have to confess your sins out loud. You have to do good works. You have to join a Bible study. You have to join a prayer group. You have to memorize the 39 articles of religion. You have to do all of these things, not just to be a Christian, but to become a Christian. And lest we think ourselves immune, I want you to imagine 30 street people, dirty, drug addicted, desperate to belong, who join this parish. And they've shown up this morning. And here they are. To show they were genuine, we might insist on some of the things that I've just said. You must at least have a shower. This was the dilemma for Jewish Christians in Antioch and in Jerusalem. So hard for them to believe that Gentile Christians could actually be saved in an equal measure to God's people without accepting all the musts of the law of Moses, all the musts of the Old Testament. And as a result, how could Jewish Christians who did live by the strictures of the law enjoy sharing worship services and fellowship of meals with these people, with Gentiles, whose lack of observance made them, as far as the Jews were concerned, ritually unclean? This is why we read Galatians 2 as the first reading, where such obstacles to true fellowship were the really live issue. Paul wrote this letter to the churches he'd founded on his first missionary journey, but he wrote it before the assembly in Jerusalem. So the dilemma which threatened to turn the church into two parts is a real thing. There's Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and there's Gentile Christians outside Jerusalem. We saw the debate last week as First Peter, then Barnabas and Paul stood up before the assembled church in Jerusalem, the church, the apostles, the elders, the core leadership, Pharisees in the midst stated the Jewish position. Peter, Barnabas, and Paul narrated their experience of Gentile conversions, of God acting through their preaching. Peter, we're told, affirmed that God shows no prejudice. Anyone can be saved. Barnabas and Paul affirmed signs and wonderful healings done by God. Powerful personal testimonies, apostolic experience of God acting by grace through faith in Christ in the lives of many, many, many brand new Gentile believers. No wonder all the assembly in Jerusalem fell silent and listened so attentively. And after these apostles had finished, James stands up. James is the brother of Jesus. James, we're told, had personally had a resurrection appearance of his brother, the risen Lord. And James has become the acknowledged leader. We would say he's the bishop of Jerusalem. And James replies to the narration of Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. He replies. His decision is in three parts, all of them anchored in the Old Testament. Here we turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. I'll read it. Simeon, James is using Peter's Hebrew name to gain a hearing here in Jerusalem. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. What Peter says happened was in full accordance with prophecy. God visited the Gentiles. The word for God appearing to Sarah and Abraham, visited by God, as he tells them of the seemingly impossible fact that Sarah's going to have a child, Isaac, in their old age. God visited to take from them a people. The word people in the Old Testament is used exclusively for Israel, for Jewish people. God has taken out of the Gentiles, says Peter, a people like you. Verse 15, James continues with the second reference to the Old Testament. With this, with what Peter said, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this, I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David. That's a picture of the incarnation of Jesus, the place where God is on earth. I will rebuild the tent that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What Peter says happened fully in accord with prophecy. James cites a text from Amos chapter 9. He could have used many others, for the Old Testament bristles with declarations by God of his intention for Israel to be the means by which the whole world comes to him. I'll say that again. The Old Testament is loaded with statements by God saying, you are the means by which the whole world will be saved. The New Testament says, we are the new Israel. We are together, which is the whole point of all of this. And so we are the means by which the whole world will come to know of Jesus Christ and to find salvation in him. They're not going to find it anywhere else other than through the testimony of Israel. It is a salutary caution for us Anglicans who have the Bible and psalm read and, as we just did, recited every week. The prophets, you see, were read, recited, and listened to every week in the synagogues, but the Jewish people did not hear the message. They listened to it, but they didn't hear it, or they heard it, but they didn't listen to it. It didn't actually penetrate them. The sense of what's been read is just out there. This is why we so carefully read Scripture. We have to truly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word, as the prayer book says. Third thing, verse 19, therefore, James sums up, therefore, my judgment is, my sense of all of this is, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Nothing in his judgment contradicts what Moses said, and what Moses has said is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Again, he anchors his judgment in Scripture. He doesn't quote it directly, but appeals directly. All four things have to do with table fellowship. It respects Jewish scruples defined by the Old Testament law of Moses. God, says James, is now doing something absolutely new in the last days, which is why this is so brave and so remarkable. Remember the passage from Galatians? Genuine fellowship had these four things, and they were all loathsome to Jews, preventing Jews from ever belonging shoulder to shoulder with anyone who disregarded them. Take Antioch. Many pagan Gentile temples were in that city, and it's from those temples that the people who had come to Christ were drawn. Animals were sacrificed regularly in these temples, the best animals, hurriedly, with much bloodshed. Sexual immorality was a non-issue in Antioch. Indeed, it was encouraged. And after the temple worship, the carcasses of the animals were sold at the marketplace. Converted Gentiles should, James says, be directed to avoid food that had idolatrous association from the temple. Don't buy the flesh of animals from which blood has not been completely drained. That's kosher food. And they should conform to the Gentile code of relations between the sexes, instead of remaining content with standards to which they'd become accustomed. The Old Testament laid all this out. The same scriptures, read and taught, now by their own Christian pastors. James' decision commends itself to his colleagues in verse 22, and indeed to the whole Jerusalem church. The decision delivered by letter to Antioch, where the church, reading nothing about keeping the law, but respecting those who did, were glad, and they rejoiced because of the encouraging content. Well, what's the lesson in all of this for us? For we are untroubled by the same scrupulous issues that cause such deep dissent in this day. But we are challenged at times to accept that God treats all people all the time, all the same. And we're challenged today by divergent experiences of perceived grace in the lives of Christians who are convinced from their experience that God blesses their behavior. It's not at all unlike the Jerusalem Assembly. The Church of England 2 weeks ago gathered in London for their synod. And amongst many helpful decisions which further the gospel was the decision of that body to follow the Anglican Church of Canada, the Anglican Church of the United States, Australia, and New Zealand in blessing what Scripture condemns. The mistake the synod made is moving from experience as the primary authority. This is what the assembly in Jerusalem did not do. Accepting the inerrancy, the absolute trustworthiness of the Bible first, and letting the word experience, interpret experience. These words from Martin Luther, with which I close. The apostles, you see, were strong in faith, soft in love. Concerning matters of faith, of truth, and doctrine, we too ought to be as invincible and clear and hard as were they. But as touching love, we must, like them, be soft, more flexible than the reed or a leaf shaken by the wind, ready to yield to all but a lie for the sake of the soul of a brother or sister. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation, not religion, not our own experience. No observance, no ceremony, but Christ for the Jew, for the Gentile, for the Muslim, for the Hindu, for an atheist, for an agnostic. Anyone and everyone comes to salvation through the one and only apostolic gospel. Salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the example we see in this passage of clarity of understanding, of fairness of application, and of expansiveness of love for your people. And we pray that we too might be clear, resolute, and expansive in our embrace of the gospel. In Jesus' name. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom the Spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering. Please stand.